the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Right, let's read from the Bible then, shall we? Let's read from Luke chapter 1. And that is on, the bit of it that we're reading anyhow, is on page 969 of the Green Bible in front of you. So, we're going to read just six verses this morning from Luke chapter 1, verse 39 to verse 45. And here we go. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. At that time, actually, if you look back up the passage, means just after the angel has come to her and told her she's going to have a baby. So, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And that's all we're reading this morning. Well, it's Christmas. This is our Lilia, when she went to the Christmas market on Friday night, and as you can see, the decorations are all over the place, and Christmas is starting to happen. That means, of course, two things. One, life is just about to get very expensive, and number two, it's time for Belmont to have another Christmas series to help us prepare for the main event. And so this year, we've called it Songs for a Saviour. And what we're going to look at are the five little songs that appear at the start of Luke's Gospel. They all tell us something about the Christmas story. And it's quite interesting because after this, you don't get another song until Luke chapter 19. And you might think, why on earth does it start in this way? It's almost kind of like Jesus the musical, if you like. And this is the way the series is going to go. This week, it's Joy for the Hearers, and that's based on the story of Elizabeth, the little bit that we just read a moment ago. Next week, it's Joy for the Humble, and that's based on the story of Mary and the Magnificat. A tremendous hymn that she sang when she met Elizabeth. The next week it's Joy for the Helpless, and that's the story of Zechariah, the priest who, you remember, was struck dumb in the temple, John the Baptist's father, and then he got his voice back when it came to naming John. And one of the first things he did with his restored voice was to sing another song. Songs all over the place. Then on the 23rd of December, we'll be doing Joy for the Heavens. And that, as you might well imagine, is the angel singing up in the sky in 76-part harmony or whatever it was, and telling the shepherds about the baby who's been born. We end the whole thing, Christmas Day is the next one, but we end the whole thing on the 30th of December with Joy for the Hopeful. And that's about Simeon and Anna and Jesus being presented in the temple. So with the help of those songs, we're going right through the Christmas story. And if you like musicals, that's great. On the other hand, for some people, it's like this.
It's a musical. I hate musicals.
Well, sorry if that's you. But actually, there's a good reason for Luke doing things the way he does it here. Why would he use music like this? Why songs to start off the whole thing? I think there are basically two reasons. The first thing is it helps us focus on individual people, Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth. And it helps us spotlight what all of this means just for one individual person. You're telling the whole story, the biggest story in the world, the pivotal moment of world history, and then you focus in on one individual. The spotlight narrows down just to a pool of light around them, and you see what it means to them. Second thing is, it provides a personal, human response to a cosmic event. It gives us something we can identify with, because songs help you to identify with the person singing them, don't you? You start to see the world from their point of view. And you start to realize, in the case of these songs, how the individual people concerned responded to one of the biggest things that was happening. And it's that way with musicals, isn't it? When you are watching West Side Story, and suddenly Maria and start burst into, there's a place for us somewhere, there's a place for us. It focuses the whole thing down into just a few moments of melody. Or when you're watching Les Miserables, and just before Javert commits suicide. He can't handle the grace he's been shown, the favour of somebody who wouldn't put the boot in. And he sings this song about what kind of man is this, and jumps off a bridge. And you begin to understand why he jumps off the bridge if you listen to the song. I have often walked down this street before, sings Freddie, in My Fair Lady, but the stones have always stayed beneath my feet before. All at once am I several stories high, knowing I am on the street where you live, and so on and so forth. It's the same with all of them, isn't it? Mary Magdalene, in Jesus Christ Superstar, I don't know how to love him. And the song focuses the emotion so perfectly, you just couldn't do the same thing without about three more pages of dialogue. And I think that's what Luke is doing here. He's helping us see right from the start of the story how individuals responded to everything that was happening around them. Because Luke is very concerned to say, this is history. This really happened. I'm not making this story up. And Luke, as you probably know, is the most historically concerned of all the Gospels. I think all of the Gospels are historical in different ways. But Luke is the one who's concerned to get everything right. Look at the prologue to his gospel, the first few verses, and you find that, don't you? He talks about setting in order what others have already looked at and researched. And he's done his own research as well. Probably Luke did his homework when the Apostle Paul, his friend, was in prison in Caesarea, waiting to see if he was going to be sent to Rome. 2 years he was stuck there while the governor waited to see if Paul would give him a large bribe. And so Luke was kicking his heels a bit, and he had time to travel around the country. And clearly he went to speak to Jesus' mother. He went to speak to Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chusa, and all sorts of other little people that the other gospel writers more or less ignored. But Luke was good at people. And so he came up with some original material. Over 50% of what you find in Luke is not found elsewhere. He puts a date stamp on key events so we know exactly when they happened. He tells a complete story in a way that other people don't. He starts back with Zechariah. When you read the Christmas story in Matthew, Mary's already pregnant. You think, whoa, what's happened here? But you go right back to Zechariah in the temple in Luke, and you go right forward to the Ascension, which the other Gospels don't. So it's a more complete story. He includes the songs. He includes 20 miracles out of the 35 that we get in the Gospels, and 7 of those are unique to Luke. Of Jesus' parables, we know of 51 stories Jesus told. Luke's got 35 of them, and 19 of those are unique. He tells 29 new stories about Jesus that the other Gospels don't. And it's all because Luke is concerned with people, with individuals. His is the Gospel that notices people, women. 13 women's names are mentioned in Luke that aren't found anywhere else in the Bible. The poor, social and racial outcasts, Samaritans, lepers, criminals, tax collectors, Gentiles. Luke notices the people who are on the fringe and says, how does all of this apply to them? And so it's going to be a great way to look at the Christmas story through the songs that Luke tells us about. This lady, Evangeline Mendenhall Kositsa, is an American theologian, young woman who's not yet finished a doctorate. She's finishing it in Oxford University as we speak. But for her undergraduate degree at Baylor University, she wrote a thesis on the songs of Luke. She's really interesting, and I think she's a star in the making, this girl. And what she says is this: the 4 songs in Luke are made up of many theological themes, which have a larger significance in the context of the whole of Scripture. In other words, they're not just songs that fill in a bit of space for Luke. They tie back to the Old Testament. They look forward to what's going to happen in the rest of the story. These motifs, which are introduced within the Old Testament tradition, come together in a great symphony in the actual event of Jesus' incarnation in Luke's Gospel, and are further developed in the remaining narrative of the Gospel and its sequel, the Acts of the Apostles. Luke knows what he's doing here, and each of these songs is structuring something that's important for what's to come, that tells us all about the meaning of Jesus. So this morning, we're going to look at this one. 2 pregnant ladies, 1 older, 1 younger, meet together, and something happens. Elizabeth immediately bursts out with a loud voice after 5 months of silence, and the song that she sings is an important one to look at. Just south of Jerusalem and a little bit to the west is the hill country of Judea, and that's where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. Zechariah was one of, it's estimated, 18,000 priests who were doing his job in Israel in the days when he lived. And he lived not far from Jerusalem, so he was handy for the temple, probably in this kind of countryside here. This is what the hill country looks like. It's one of the nicest, most fertile bits of the whole Jerusalem area, although what I found when we went there on a tour a few years ago is that if you live in the hill country of Judea, these days it's almost impossible to get to Jerusalem in the morning because the motorway is always blocked. However, that wasn't a problem for Zechariah, and he probably lived, the tradition says anyway, that he lived in a place called Ein Kerem. And that's what Ein Kerem lives, where the church tower is there. In fact, that church tower marks the spot where Mary and Elizabeth traditionally are supposed to have met. On the skyline up at the top, if I remember rightly, is Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial. And to get from the one to the other, you have to wind along the valley, across the edge of a hill, through some hairpin bends, and right up to the hill where it's supposed Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. So that's the kind of place where it happened. It was, by tradition, again, Zechariah's summer retreat. When he was on duty in Israel, in Jerusalem, he'd be in the city, but this is where he came to stay. And this is where Elizabeth had hid herself away for 5 months after her husband was struck dumb. She'd been in seclusion because, well, two reasons, I guess, mainly. She was pregnant. That was what the angel had revealed to Zechariah in the temple. And as a result, she didn't want the neighbors talking too much. Furthermore, with Zechariah not saying very much, she would have been the main spokesperson. So she'd have been pretty obvious to all of the nation's neighbors. So she went into seclusion and just stayed there for 5 months. And then Mary turned up. What have we got to say about this song? I want to say just three simple things this morning. First of all, it was important for Mary to hear this song. Second, it was important for Elizabeth to say it. And third, it was important for Luke to record it and write it down. And I just want to look at those three things. First of all, it was important for Mary to hear it. Why? Well, Mary had, she must have been in a terrible state by the time she got to Elizabeth. Remember, she came from Nazareth, which is way up to the north of the country. And she'd just been told by an angel that she was going to have a baby, although she'd never been with a boy or anything like that, and she was betrothed to be married within the year, and for her to be pregnant was an incredible disgrace. And she had obviously travelled down the whole length of the country on a journey that would have taken her 3 days, well, possibly even four, wondering what she was going to find when she got there. Why should she have been sent down there? Well, possibly just to get her out of the way. It says, doesn't it, at the start of our passage, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried. She left in a bit of haste. Why? Well, various reasons. First of all, she was only 14. That was the age at which she got betrothed. She was probably 14, and Joseph was 17. There is an old tradition that Joseph was an old man, and this was his second marriage, but there is no historical basis to that whatsoever. If these were standard Jewish kids doing what standard Jewish kids did, she was 14, he was 17. How would you feel at age 14 to have the angel Gabriel appear to you and just tell you we're going to have a baby? But that was just the start of a problem. Second, her future looked very uncertain. Probably one reason for hurrying from the north down to the south was because if she stayed around and her bump became obvious, she would be in serious trouble. She really would. Honor killings were not unknown. And for a girl to bring shame on her family like that, it wouldn't have been unusual for some zealous relative to come and just kill her. And so to keep her safe, probably the family had bundled her off and said, oh, go and visit Elizabeth. She's a safe distance away. And so she'd gone down to this relative who was much older than her, at least 3 decades older, whom she probably hadn't seen much in the course of her life, possibly once or twice if the family had been to Jerusalem for a festival, but she clearly, obviously didn't know her well. And she'd left home in a hurry to get there. She hadn't had time to think through what was going on. She was bewildered, disoriented. She didn't know what Elizabeth would think. When you turn up on a lady's doorstep and she says, oh, hi, you might not remember me, but I'm Mary and I'm having a baby and I've come to stay with you. What's she going to think? There's no evidence that there was any communication between Mary and Elizabeth before Mary turned up on the doorstep. What was Elizabeth going to make of her? And no one else had seen the angel but Mary. So why would anybody believe her story? Hey, Mom, Dad, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is I'm pregnant. The good news is an angel said it's okay. Pretty thin story, even for your Mom and Dad. And when you take it to somewhere else, how's it going to play? And so she's walking up the road, wondering what Elizabeth is going to say to her, and this song that we've just read is what she gets. It was so important for her to hear it, because every line of it says something important to Mary. First of all, it says she believes I'm special. It starts out with, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. And so Mary knows from the start that Elizabeth thinks she's something special. Blessed are you among women. The word that's used here, the word for blessed, means that God has brought a special blessing down into your life. The word is eulogamonos, which means quite simply, God has spoken good things into your life. And so Mary, looking into Elizabeth's eyes, realizes that this woman, who has somehow magically become pregnant too, realizes what is going on. And Elizabeth goes on, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. This baby you're carrying, he's special too. And that simply says to Mary, she knows. She knows I'm pregnant. She realizes what's going on with me. Mary would hardly be showing by this point. But she knew that Elizabeth knew, and that made a lot of difference to her. The third thing was, she knows who my baby will be. Because Elizabeth goes on, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord. That sounds very like the kind of thing that the angel was predicting about my son. It's pretty vague language, my Lord. She doesn't know quite what she's talking about, but she recognizes that my baby is so special that for me to turn up on the doorstep, pregnant and 14, is the most wonderful thing that's ever happened in her life. And the fourth thing is, her baby's a part of this as well. Because how does Elizabeth know all of this? She explains it. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, says Elizabeth, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And Mary begins to realize, this is incredible, because her baby and my baby, they're all part of a plan. And when the angel mentioned to me that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, or heading for 6 months pregnant, that was not just a casual, oh, by the way, you've got a relative and she's having a baby too, very unusual. It wasn't just a making conversation. This is all part of God's plan. It's all part of the same thing. And the final thing she'd think is, God is really at work here and I'm safe. Because Elizabeth finishes her little song with, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. And she's saying, Mary, that's fantastic. You have believed that God will fulfill his promises to you, and so you are blessed. Now, the word she uses here for blessed is different from the first one. When she says at the start, blessed are you among women, blessed is the child you will bear, that's the word, as I said, which means God has spoken big things into your life. But this word for blessed is the word makarios. If you're as old as me, you remember when Archbishop Makarios was the ruler of Greece. No, never mind, most of you have forgotten. Okay. But makarios simply means made big. So whereas that first word focuses on God coming in and doing something, focuses on the one event, this talks about the state that results. God has come in and done something to you, and so as a result, you're blessed. For the rest of your life, you're in a blessed position. You're safe. You're happy. What God has done is making sense. And because you kept on believing that what God was doing was right and was proper, and you said, whatever the Lord wants, I'll go with it. Because of that, you're blessed. So it was important for Mary to hear all of this. Because sometimes we need those encouragements, don't we? You may be doing God's will, and yet sometimes need a little bit of something extra just to keep you going. And Mary, in the situation she was in, really needed that encouragement. Reminded me of Gideon in the Old Testament. Do you remember Gideon and his fleece, which you also see in the picture there? That's a 12th century German manuscript illustration, by the way. It's not what Gideon looked like, as far as we know. But Gideon, do you remember? He was supposed to be fighting a battle. And he said to God, I'll go into battle, I'll fight, if you will do something for me. I'm going to go to bed at night and I'm going to leave this fleece on the ground. And in the morning, if the fleece is wringing wet with dew, but the ground is dry, that'll be a miracle that will prove to me I've got to do this thing. And God did it for him. And Gideon still wasn't sure. So he said, right, Lord, tonight, just to be absolutely certain about this, can you make the ground wet and the fleece dry? And in the morning, the ground was absolutely wringing wet. Gideon picked up the fleece and thought, oh, rats, it's dry. I suppose I'm going to have to fight a battle then. And God was giving Gideon an encouragement. Now, some people have made very bad theology out of that story and said, that means that before you do anything for God, you must lay out a fleece. And what they mean by that is give God a hoop to jump through. If you feel God is calling you to be a missionary in Borneo and end up in a cooking pot somewhere, then you don't fancy that, obviously. So say, Lord, I do want to do your will, but I want to be absolutely sure it's right. So if I win the national lottery by the end of this week without buying a ticket, then I will go to Borneo. That is not laying out a fleece. That is not what it's about. It's not giving God an impossible condition to fulfill before you will do what he says. That's just disobedience. Notice in the story of Gideon what had already happened. Gideon was already doing what God wanted him to do. He'd already called up his army. There were 32,000 men camped around the base of that hill on which he laid out the fleece. And they were just waiting for Gideon to give them the signal to go into battle. And if he'd got up in the morning and said, guys, sorry, the whole thing's off, please go home. I said, oh, why? Why? Why are we not going to fight? Well, because this fleece is wet on the wrong morning. That would not be good, would it? You see, God, he'd have looked a right idiot if he stopped. He'd already started doing what God wanted. What God was doing was confirming his will by giving him an encouragement on the way. And you'll find that, won't you? Sometimes when you're doing something risky for God, sometimes when you're stepping out in faith, God will send along those little confirming signs. Which doesn't mean it's going to be easy forever after. Gideon still had to go and fight, and Mary still had to have the baby and face all the social ostracism that meant. But it does mean that God is there with you. Another king I remember, Gideon wasn't a king, but picked up the wrong one. But another hero of the Old Testament was Jehoshaphat. And King Jehoshaphat one day was confronted with a massive, massive army. And he knew he'd have to fight them, but he didn't know how. And he prayed a desperate prayer and said, Lord, that you know that we don't have the resources to do it. We don't know what to do, he prayed, but our eyes are on you. And he got the whole nation together to pray with him, so everybody was standing around waiting helplessly. And then one prophet said, I think I have a message from the Lord. And Jehoshaphat says, oh, great, fantastic. Tell us how we're going to fight this battle. We're not actually going to fight this battle, Jehoshaphat. Okay, so what weapons do we need? Swords? Spears? Intercontinental ballistic missiles? What are we supposed to have? Well, actually, you want some tambourines, and some guitars, and some harps. What? Yep, you're just going to march against the enemy, and you're going to sing songs of praise. You sure that message came from the Lord? Yep. You sure that's what he wants? Okay, here we go. So it must have been the strangest sight in the Old Testament, wasn't it? The Israelites marching off the next morning to face the opposing army, battering the tambourines and playing their harps and blowing the shofars and things and singing at the tops of their voices, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We're going to get killed. His mercy endures forever. We're not coming back. My trust is in the Lord, and my will is behind the clock on the mantelpiece. Yeah. And when you get to the brow of the hill where the enemy armies camped, what happens? They look over the brow and they're all dead. They've been fighting one another. They've fallen out. And when the second last one has killed the last one, and the last one with his dying breath has thrust his sword through the second last one, they're all dead. There's nobody left to fight. And God was absolutely true to his word. You won't have to fight, but you still have to go out and face it. Sometimes that's the way it works, isn't it? God sends us those confirmations. Yes, you're going right. You're doing the right thing. And it was so important that Mary, with all she had to face, knew that God was with her in it, and she wouldn't be doing the fighting. He would. But there's a second thing as well. It was important for Elizabeth to say this stuff. Because Elizabeth, remember, had been silent for 5 months. And she had plenty of time to think about what was going on. Zechariah had come back from the temple, struck dumb. Somehow he made it clear to her that he had a vision of an angel, and that the angel had said they were going to have a family. They'd given up even trying years before. It was impossible. She was past the menopause. There was no way a baby was going to be born. And yet, as the days passed, she found that something was happening in her body that she'd never expected to happen. She really was pregnant. And so she had 5 months to get her head around this thing and think about it, meditate on it, work out what God could be doing, listen again and again to that description that the angel had given to Zechariah of what the baby would be like, and think, inside me, There is somebody who is supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That baby in there is already filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean it's going to do? What's the point in this, being filled with the Spirit in your mother's womb, unless you're going to do something while you're still in your mother's womb? Then Mary comes calling, and suddenly the baby goes, "Yes, that's the one!" Babies, I don't know anything about this, ladies. I'm sounding as if I do, but I don't. I believe it's at the end of the second trimester that the baby usually starts kicking. Is that right? Which means that she had a few weeks to go. And suddenly she feels this jump. It's not just a kick. It's not just a baby saying, "I'll kick my mom." It's a jump. And she begins to realize all at once, this is all part of the same thing. And she probably can't even see that Mary's pregnant already, but filled with the Holy Spirit, she says something she can't even believe she's saying. She says, "You're blessed, you're special, and there's something inside you that's pretty special as well. My goodness, it's my Lord, and you've brought him to my doorstep. I can't believe it, I'm overwhelmed." And you know, the interesting phrase to me in this whole thing is that it says she exclaimed this in a loud voice. Why in a loud voice? Well, I think it's because she didn't care who was listening. She wanted everybody to hear. And there's Zechariah, you know, sitting in the front room reading the paper. And you can hear the Elizabeth outside, and he thinks to himself, "What is that woman going on about?" Well, you can't say it because it's kind of... But she's shouting to anybody who can hear. Who could hear? Zechariah, possibly. Who else? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Mary didn't walk to see Elizabeth 70 to 100 miles on her own. She'd have been accompanied by one of her kinsmen from back at home in Nazareth. And so that means that somebody who would realize why she was being hurried away like this, who would be dubious about this angel story, who'd probably spent 3 very tense days walking with this girl, not quite knowing what to say to her, suddenly realized from what Elizabeth was saying, "My, she knows she's pregnant. And nobody could have got on ahead of me to tell her. And she says this is God. Wow, maybe this cock and bull story about an angel is actually true." And so Elizabeth says it out loud where everybody can hear it, and the story starts to spread. So 4 stages in this, aren't there? First of all, the silence. Lots of time for Elizabeth to think. And then the Holy Spirit. Luke is sometimes called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's mentioned so much. It says here, doesn't it? Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's why she said what she did. And then the Spirit brings certainty. And Elizabeth just knows what's going on. Not everything. She doesn't understand the whole story, but she knows what's going on. The silence, the Spirit, the certainty, and that's what leads to the song. And it was so important for Elizabeth to speak out like this. She spent months sitting at home on her own, with a miracle growing inside her that she can't explain, she can't talk about, she doesn't know how to mention to anybody else. And suddenly, filled with the Holy Spirit, she's ready to tell the world. I wonder if that's got something to say to you and me about the way we communicate our faith, about when we tell people a bit about Jesus. Sometimes we feel so helpless, don't we? There is a miracle going on in us. We know God. Jesus has come and changed our life. We're new creations in Christ. And it's easy to talk about it at Belmont, but out there, amongst our workmates, in my non-Christian family, how do I make sense of it? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when God's Spirit comes to you and emboldens you and empowers you, you want the world to know. However, there's one third thing to say, and we're almost through the time, so let's put this one in. It was important for Luke to record it as well, because it fits in so well, as we've already said, with everything he's got to say in the gospel that's to come. There's all sorts of messages here that you get from the Old Testament and go on into the New Testament about God valuing outsiders, like Elizabeth, too old to have a baby, like Mary, too young to have a baby. And you see right through the Old Testament, people like Samson, people like Samuel, who were born to parents who were too old to have children. There's that trend that goes right through the Old Testament. And when God's Son is going to be born into the world, there's another birth like that just beforehand, the birth of John the Baptist. God values the outsiders. God works through unexpected people. A child is going to bring rescue. You remember those great prophecies from Isaiah? We'll hear all over the place at Christmas. Unto us a son is born, a child is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, all of that stuff. There's prophecies about Emmanuel, who's going to come and change everything. There'll be no more darkness to those who've lived in the land of darkness. There's going to be light because this child has been born. The Holy Spirit is at work. God's promises are always fulfilled. He doesn't make promises in vain. And the faithful, those who stick to it, those who believe that God is knows what he's doing, they are the Makarioi, the fortunate, the blessed ones. And all of those messages come through these songs and these stories. Back to Evangeline Kuzitsa again. She ends her thesis, her undergraduate thesis, by saying this. The lessons that we draw from the songs of Mary, Zechariah, the angels, and Simeon must go deeper than merely textual connections of words or the aesthetic beauty of literary structure and order if we're to respond to them in the way that Luke and the singers themselves intended. The great beauty of language and music that emerged from the reading of these canticles, these songs, is only the lovely frame around the picture to which our eyes must look if we are to behold the true beauty that Mary, Zechariah, the angels, and Simeon saw. Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and the angels in their songs confess with the tongue the great beauty that they see with their eyes. Thus the reader's eyes, if they take the singers at their own words, must shift from the canticles, the songs, to the one whom the canticles praise. The reader's heart, if touched by the beautiful words of the poetry, is in reality touched by the beauty of Jesus Christ. And my prayer and hope for the series we do over the next few years is that as we celebrate possibly the least Christian Christmas we've seen in Britain this century, our minds will be taken away from the razzmatazz and the tinsel and the glitter and the other stuff that fills the Christmas schedules, drawn back to the person whom the songs are all about.